Take your Bibles here once again and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Find Acts chapter 9 and then 1 Thessalonians 2. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read Acts first, but then find 1 Thessalonians. Now, quickly, if you look at the board, a man named Saul. Get your timeline in your mind. Depending upon the year that Jesus died, anywhere between 30 and 33 AD, it all depends. You know, some people can go either way within that little narrow gap between 30 and 33 AD. The events up until Acts 9, Acts chapters 1 to 9, occur between 33 and 34 AD. You're talking just a couple of years from chapter 1 in Acts. Jesus goes back to the Father. 10 days later, the Spirit of God falls upon that infant church. Peter preaches the first post-resurrection message. 3,000 souls are saved, baptized, added to the church, and they continue daily in such things in Acts chapter 2, 42. All right? Tonight's lesson is on Israel's apostate priesthood. We have to face the facts that in our text tonight, the high priest is mentioned. And so therefore, as your pastor, I have two options. See the word high priest and say, well, it's there, but we're not going to touch it. Or, it's there, so we're going to touch it. Okay? I take the position that the whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is not the Roman Catholic Church. That's what I was taught in my Stone Age. Martin Luther is the villain in the middle of the 1500s during the Reformation. He was the one who attached the woman riding on the beast in Revelation 17 and 18 as the Roman Catholic Church. Up until that time, nobody associated the Catholic Church with the whore of Babylon. Well, in the past 5-8 years, my wife and I studying, and some things you have to shed as your eyes are enlightened. There is only one people in the entire Old Testament that God ever accused of spiritual adultery. It was not the Babylonians, it was not the Assyrians, it was not the Syrians, it wasn't the Moabites, it wasn't the Ammonites, it wasn't the Philistines, it wasn't Persia, it wasn't the Greeks, it wasn't the Romans. Only one nation was called a whore in the Old Testament, and that's Israel. Because Israel was the only nation in the biblical times, Old Testament times, that was in a covenant relationship with God, just like a marriage between a husband and a wife. If the husband is unfaithful to his wife, then he has committed adultery. Well, the nation of Israel, all you got to do is read Hosea and read Jeremiah. And on numerous occasions, God tells the prophet to tell the people that Israel had a whorish forehead, where in the ancient days they would brand the whore on her forehead with a hot iron, sometimes a capital A, adulteress. And she would wear that for the rest of her life. Or they would just simply stone her. Okay? The beast that the whore rides on is Rome. Not the Catholic Church, but the Roman Empire of the first century. If you place Revelation being written between 65 and 68 AD, which many people years ago did hold to, and there's actually a resurgence of that early date, believe it or not, in Christendom, then the events of Revelation mirror the Olivet Discourse, and so Revelation is pinpointing to Israel's destruction. Well, in the book of Revelation, you have two brides contrasted. You have a whore riding on a pagan empire. So apparently the whore and the beast get along. And I'm going to show you that here tonight. Then the Bible says in Revelation 17 and 18 that after a while, the beast is going to turn and destroy the whore. Well, that happened in 70 AD. It wasn't the Persians who destroyed the city. It wasn't the Greeks, it wasn't the Egyptians, it was the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the wall of the city, and then they decimated the temple right down to the ground. And so that's Israel riding on Rome. in the first century, because the book of Revelation was prophecy when it was given, but it was pointing to events that would shortly take place. And beloved, in the Bible, shortly to take place, something that is near, exactly means that. In the Greek, when it says something is near, in the Greek, it means arm's length. Arm's length. Well, that's not 2,000 years plus. Arm's length means in a short amount of time. So we're going to study Israel's apostate priesthood. Now, look at chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So, beloved, I got a t-shirt. Now, for some, this may be very disturbing because it's going to go against popular eschatological teaching. All right? But there it is, high priest. And desired of him, the one making the desire is Saul. The him in verse 2 is the high priest. Saul desires of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, plural, that if Saul found any of this way, meaning those of the Christian faith, whether they were men or women, Saul of Tarsus might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, when he brought them back to Jerusalem, guess to whom they were to stand in front of and give an account? The high priest. The high priest is the one initiating these letters of authorization for Saul of Tarsus to apprehend, capture, and bring back to Jerusalem in chains Christians. And as Saul journeyed, Saul came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now at this point, Saul of Tarsus doesn't have a clue who's speaking to him. But being a man of his understanding and his background, he shows respect and deference. Sir, sir, who are you? That's what it means. Sir, who are you? Who's speaking to me? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? Now, that phrase, kicking against the pricks, means the following, my understanding. That while Saul was waging war against God, holy war, and venting against the saints, primarily the church there in Jerusalem, and then he begins to go north towards Damascus, where there was another beehive of Christians congregating in synagogues, plural, there must have been a sense of conviction within him. Again, he stood and he watched Stephen die a very noble death. Yes, it was gruesome. Yes, it was bloody. As far as the physical aspect, it was nasty to have someone throw rocks. And it wasn't pebbles, beloved. It was stones big enough for you to put in your hand and then chuck it right at him. All right? These weren't marbles and these weren't pebbles. These were stones that would inflict pain and death. But the way Stephen did die was just with dignity and nobility, calling upon Jesus not to impute their transgressions of killing me to their account. Jesus, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon them. And then he also said what? Behold, I see the Lord standing. Standing. Well, he said that out loud. Well, Saul of Tarsus heard that. And so while Saul is like a dragon puffing away or like a lion out there seeking its meat, inside, Paul was in turmoil. These goads, other translations replace the word pricks with the word goads. Goads. You get a cane and you goad somebody. You just poke away. So apparently, already Jesus was dealing with his heart and mind. That's what that means. Now notice, in verse 5, he says, Sir, who in the world are you? And then the sir answers back, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're waging war. Now look at verse 6. Saul trembling answered, said, Lord, Master, Savior, Boss, King, what will you have me to do? So notice that instant transformation between verses 4 and 5 on your page. Heaven says, Arise, go into the city, which is Damascus, and it shall be told thee or revealed to thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Those that were with him on their way to Damascus, all they heard was some audio voice, but there was no comprehension because that calling was given to Saul of Tarsus. The other guys that were with him as he was going north did not receive grace, did not receive mercy, they did not receive salvation, they were not forgiven for their sins of waging war because they were associates with Saul. That divine call was given simply to Saul of Tarsus like a tsunami. All they heard was a noise, but there was no comprehension. Read on. Saul arose from the earth, meaning that God flattened him to the ground, and when his eyes were opened, Saul saw no man, but they led him by hand, and he brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. So when they get him to Damascus, picture in your mind, he's been knocked to the ground, he's had a shocking revelation that the one in whom he's waging war died, was buried, and my word, he rose from the dead, and he has an encounter with me. He spends 3 days and three nights all alone. And you're going to find out later that he was praying during those 3 days. He received no food and no drink. And he's blind. So he's walking in this home, feeling the walls and feeling the furniture to just simply get about for those 3 days. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. And you have a passage which some today in the church should call Paul anti-Semitic. This is very anti-Semitic, what I'm about to read to you. And yet it was written by a Jew about his own people. So tonight, beloved, you're going to hear it again because we have looked at this verse moons ago. You're going to hear it again, and then you have to decide whether or not Saul of Tarsus, who's now been saved, whether he's a Jew hater or whether or not he's just simply speaking gospel. You have to decide. The wife and I have already made our decision a while back. Are you ready? Look at verse 14. How do you handle verse 14? 1 Thessalonians 2:14. All eyes on your Bibles. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Stop. Question. Since he's referring to the fact that these Gentiles now became imitators and followers of the original saints all the way there in Judea, what type of a population in the congregation would you find? All Jews? All Gentiles? Or mixed? They're in Judea now. What was in that Jerusalem church? How many Gentiles were members of the Jerusalem church? None. So he's referring to Jews. Now, I want you to follow along because you've got to make your own choice. For ye, he's speaking to the Thessalonian saints, and ye is in the plural, meaning you all. For ye, brethren, became followers, meaning imitators, of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye, the Thessalonians, also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Based on verses 14, question, the churches in Judea were on the receiving end of persecution by what ethnic group? Jews. Thank you. I want you to make sure that you're following along. But when he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says, ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Well, that would mean, since this is a predominantly Gentile church, then that would mean that a lot of the persecution that they were getting there in Greece were coming from pagan Gentiles. Now, look at verse 15. You got the word Jews in the verse 14. Now, I need someone here who's an English major, because I got terrible grades in English. Who? That's a pronoun. That word who modifies a noun. Who wants to take a stab on who the who is?
The Jews.
The Jews. Amen, Brother Tuttle. You get an A in English. The Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Anybody in the church here want to disagree with Paul? Is Paul getting his history right? Okay. And have persecuted us. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. And they pleased not God and are contrary to all men. Now, so far, there would be some today that would say, man, Paul, you are definitely anti-Semitic. He's banging on the Jews. No, he's simply telling facts. Now, look at verse 16. He's going to describe to you some of the tactics. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Well, when Paul did reach out to the Gentiles in the three missionary journeys, what little ethnic group, when they caught wind of that, really got mad and even caused riots? The Jews. To fill up their sins always. This has an image of a cup. And the more you pour into a cup, what happens? Well, the level to that cup begins to rise. And when you keep on pouring, what happens to the level in the cup? It overflows. That's the imagery here of a cup that's being filled. To fill up their sins always. Now, put your seatbelts on. For the wrath, that's the wrath of God, is come upon them, the Jews, to the uttermost. Now, look at that verse. Let it sink. Now, here's how your pastor thinks. Paul, if there was any remote possibility, any teensy-weensy remote possibility to give comfort, at least to your countrymen who are going to read this, you put a period there, Paul. And you gave no promise of them going back into the land and rebuilding their temple and getting back to the old Levitical ways of doing things by slaughtering animals. Paul says, the raft is come upon them. What does the word to the uttermost? And there is no hope of getting back beyond the uttermost. Now, this was written during his second journey. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is placed sometime or somewhere between 54 and 55 AD. You still got close to 20 years before AD 70 crashes the entire city. And Paul says, unless you think he's a anti-Semitic, Paul says the wrath of God has already come upon them to the uttermost. Meaning, there was no chance of AD 70 even being reversed. There was no chance of the city and the temple and the Levitical system chugging on beyond the first century and competing with the church down through time. The final sacrifice was given. The final high priest has come, according to Hebrews. A better covenant has been instituted and inaugurated versus the old. Better hope, better sacrifice. Versus the bloody sacrifices found there in the book of Leviticus, you have one sacrifice. And my Bible tells me in Hebrews, as an ex-Catholic, this means a whole lot to an ex-Catholic, Jesus Christ died once and once for all, and he is never to die again. When he comes the next time, he doesn't come to die. He comes back to judge and to dispense rewards. So I offer that to you. You can't get past verses 16, brothers, unless you believe there's contradictions. You will find nowhere in the New Testament Jesus putting out an olive branch for a third shot in the land with a third and fourth temple. And you will find not one apostle giving any hope. Here, there's a period after the word uttermost. No future except for those elect Jews who will be saved. But as far as a nation, God has a new nation. It's Jew and Gentile fused together in one body. That's what you find in Ephesians 2, unless Paul's a liar. Well, beloved, in Acts 9:1, please notice to whom Saul went to acquire his authority to rid the earth of the body of Christ. Look at my chart up here. Here's Saul of Tarsus, the huffing and puffing dragon and the roaring lion. Notice, he goes to the high priest. And here's my little scroll. I think I got that fairly well with my artistic talent. Here's my little scroll with letters of authorization giving Saul of Tarsus the approval from the high priest. The high priest was the one who religiously had authority over all Jews. And then with those letters, he would now wage holy war against the saints. Okay? Now, listen carefully. He did not go to the Romans. Now, the high priest, notice this one. The high priest, riding on the beast, Rome, got rid of Jesus by nailing him to a tree. High priest, plus Pilate, plus Herod, and then you bring in the mob. You want Barabbas, or you want Jesus, the prophet, the king of the Jews? Give us Barabbas, and may his blood be upon us and our children's children. God said, fine, AD 70, sealed in your children's blood. Okay? You got the high priest riding on the beast of Revelation 17, 18. That's not the Catholic Church, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, Catholic Church wasn't even around when Revelation was written. Then they took Jesus and then they impaled him to a Roman tree, not to a Jewish tree, but to a Roman tree. And you got the high priest hooking up with Pilate, Pilate hooking up with the high priest and with Herod. And those of you who are students and scholars, that day your Bible says that Pilate and Herod apparently buried the hatchet. They were kind of wounded enemies back and forth. They couldn't stomach each other. But when it came to getting rid of Jesus, Pilate jumped in Herod's bed, and Herod jumped in Pilate's bed. That's what the gospel writer says. And then with the help of the mob, Jesus' destiny was sealed from the human aspect, human accountability of killing him. Saul of Tarsus didn't go to a gang of outlaws. Barabbas probably was still alive. He was set free. No, there's no telling where he was at. Or Barabbas' gang of outlaws. Saul didn't go to the outlaws. Thirdly, he didn't go to some hothead zealots who were out there doing guerrilla warfare and killing Romans when they were, you know, kind of vulnerable and in the open. But those who profess to be teachers and pastors of God's covenant people. Saul of Tarsus went to the individuals who had the responsibility given to that entire tribe under the Old Testament at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tribe of Levi crossed over and did not get involved with the dancing and the jigging around that golden calf. When Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." It was the tribe of Levi that moved over to Moses' side while everybody else was dancing naked. And for that token of loyalty and dedication, the tribe of Levi was given the honor of doing the tabernacle first and then all of the temple services. The high priest had to have been a Levite. All the priests and all the scribes, they were all Levites or members of Aaron's family passed down through time. So again, Saul of Tarsus didn't go to the Romans. He didn't go to the Greeks. He didn't go to the Egyptians. He didn't go to a bunch of outlaws hiding out there in the bush waiting to kill Roman soldiers. He didn't go to people like Barabbas and his ilk. He went to those who profess to be God's people. These were individuals who had the spiritual duty to nurture the people of Israel in the ways of the Lord. We've already seen their activities since the day of Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts 4 now. Let's just do a quick review. Look at Acts chapter 4, please. Look at verses 1 to 3. John and Peter went to the temple, Acts chapter 3. There's a man there that Peter heals. It causes a great commotion. And as they spake unto the people, as Peter and John are speaking to those who were at the temple for a time of prayer, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Notice who comes upon the early church. Not the Roman officials, though the Roman officials were there. There was Roman soldiers packed all throughout Jerusalem. And this would have made a big commotion where if the governor happened to be residing there in Jerusalem versus elsewhere, he would have heard this commotion and he would have sent Roman guards. No Roman guards show up in chapter 4. But notice the gang. Priests, the captain of the temple, Those are the ones who would be like security. All right? And the Sadducees. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold, put them in prison unto the next day, for it was now eventide. I didn't write that. Now let's see how smart you are. Show me in verse 3 a little bit of historical hypocrisy. Who wants to give it a stab? Look at verse 3 very carefully. They put Peter and John in prison. It's now eventide.
And on hold, they hold council during daylight hours.
He's very hot. Who wants to finish it? Brother Tuttle has it right on the edge. When was Jesus tried?
At night.
Yeah. It's amazing when it came to Jesus, they put aside their scruples. When it came to Peter and John, they played religion. Are you with me? When it came to Jesus, hey, we got to get rid of him and we'll break, as Brother Tuttle mentioned, our own customs and traditions. We're going to break it to get rid of him. But Peter and John, we're going to sleep. And then tomorrow morning, we'll take care of them. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. All right, drop down to verse 5. Acts, same chapter. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, now notice they begin to bring in more people. The rulers, so these would have been city fathers there in Jerusalem. The elders would have been older people with white hair probably and beards and their very, very regal robes. These would be the movers and shakers of that city. And then the scribes, the ones who would take down the legal proceedings. Ananias, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Look at that. These are the same two bird dogs that interrogated your master first at night. And John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the who? His kindred. Which meant that the high priest brought his sons, his daughters, his cousins, his nephew, whatever, his crony, members of his family, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? No Romans, no Greeks, no Egyptians. Same chapter, drop down to verse 15. And they of verse 18, are the ones mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And they called them, Peter and John, and didn't suggest, they weren't given multiple choice. They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. They want to gag them. Now, I would like you to think, these are God's covenant people. These are the ones, these would have been the pastors and the Sabbath school teachers of that day. Men of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea's caliber. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, same word used in Acts 9 of Saul, they let John and Peter go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the people glorified God for that which was done, meaning the man that was healed. No Egyptians, no Babylonians, no Assyrians, no Romans, no Greeks. Jews attacking the saints. Move over to chapter 5, verse 17. Now in Acts chapter 5, they got all 12 apostles. Not just Peter and John. They got the entire heads of the Jerusalem church. Beloved, what would happen if in God's providence they stoned all 12 of these men? Where would we be today? Where would the church be? Look at verse 17. Then the who? The high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees. Now for those of you who might have forgotten, the Sadducees would have been your liberal wing of the priesthood. They didn't believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the hereafter. They did not believe in anything spiritual. Everything was now, earthly. Now, you live now. And were filled with what? indignation, meaning they weren't happy campers. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. No Romans here. No Egyptians. No Syrians. No Greeks. Jews attacking the early church. Drop down to verse 27. Same chapter. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the who? The high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Yeah, you're the ones who turned him over. Yeah. Look at verse 33. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. When Peter preaches again, those on the council, cut to the heart, took counsel to slay them. And then you have Gamaliel in verse 34. Drop down to verse 40, chapter 5 of Acts. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beat at them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Now, I'm doing this very, very meticulously, and maybe for some of you, very laboriously. But again, our authority comes from Scripture. Our authority doesn't come from liberal or conservative theologians, let alone the newspaper. Here's the final authority. What have I shown you so far in the opening act, in the opening chapters of Acts, which would have been leading up to this time frame? Okay, go to Acts 6, verse 12. This is Stephen. After he's appointed to be one of seven deacons to pass out bread and Kool-Aid, they stirred up the people, verse 12, those in that Hellenistic synagogue. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, Stephen, caught him and brought him to the council, set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. What did Jesus tell them? Your house is left to you desolate. What did Jesus tell the apostles? Not one stone shall be left on top of each other to that building. So apparently, some of these people did register what Jesus said, that something was going to happen within their generation where that beautiful, sparkling, white marble building is going to come down. Notice the accusation. He's going around saying that Jesus is going to destroy this place. And that's what Jesus did. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Yes, they are being changed. You don't need circumcision. And you can eat bacon if you want to. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Notice once again who's doing the touching, who's doing the threatening, who's doing the angst, who's coming after Stephen here. Not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Native Americans. It's Jews. Now, chapter 7. Now, he's on the hot seat, verse 54. Now notice, we've gone to the opening chapters of Acts and we're working our way, we're just simply plugging away to Acts 9. Here we are, chapter 7, Stephen is on the grill, 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now didn't we hear that before? Twice, the same members on the same council that got rid of Jesus, that touched Peter and John, touched the 12, now they're aiming at Stephen. And every time these Christians are telling the council about Jesus, the cross, burial, resurrection, salvation, and that offer is given to them, notice how the leaders continually refuse and reject the offer. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Apparently he became a very choice burger. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, that's a term of divinity, standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, ran upon him, but one accord cast him out of the city, like they butchered Jesus outside the city, and they stoned him. And notice how it ends. They laid their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, and that's where Saul was introduced. Now, brothers and sisters, you have to do something with that. And again, I want you to see that these were people, unlike the Romans and the Greeks, these were God's covenant people. These are the descendants of those people who were at the foot of Mount Sinai, who said to the Lord, all that you give to us, all that you tell us to do when God instituted the law, we will do. And as you read the entire Old Testament, and when you plow into the prophets, you see God telling the prophet to tell the people, you are like a harlot. You're like a woman who bounces from house to house, from man to man to man to man. You lie with the Assyrians. You lie with the Egyptians. You take their gods and you sprinkle them on your high places. Beloved, there was one king of Israel that took idols, the idols of the pagan people, and he put them in the temple. And like today, beloved, people are taking Jesus in the Bible, many liberal churches and churches who have already apostatized, they got Jesus next to Buddha, next to Muhammad, next to all of these other isms, and apparently all roads lead to heaven according to these particular churches. Jesus is just simply one amongst others. Jesus has to share the platform with others. Beloved, those who occupied the seat of the high priest and those who made up the families of the Levites became corrupt and greedy for power and status before their exile. After their exile, when it came time to come back, and then leading up to the time of Jesus, that entire religious system was a web of intrigue, scandal, nepotism, and corruption. The temple, beloved, was nothing but a bank. You gotta read Josephus. It's hard to read him. I will admit that. It's very hard to read him due to the translation. It's very stilted. But even Josephus, who, beloved, was there before you and I were there, he was an eyewitness and he heard everything that transpired leading up to the Jewish wars. He was even a general in the army of Israel fighting against the Romans before he was captured. And then he swung over to the Roman side. The temple was just bulging with wealth. Bulging with wealth. The high priest and the entire temple machinery were in bed with the Romans to stay in power and to amass a fortune in wealth. The whore of Revelation did ride in comfort upon the Roman beast until that beast ended up consuming her. Now, find Exodus 28 and Revelation 17. Find Revelation 17. The book of the Revelation does not quote verbatim any verse from the Old Testament. Not one verse is verbatim quoted. But, and someone has done the homework on this, there are over 700 allusions to the Old Testament. For instance, you know the plagues of Egypt? Water turning to blood, hail mingled with fire, the sun turning dark, locusts and such. You will find the same plagues mentioned in the book of the Revelation. The same plagues. Notice how the high priest was to be adorned. Verse 1. And make thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now you see all those boys mentioned in verse 1? You see all those boys? Their descendants would be the only ones responsible to take care of the tabernacle, furniture, and services. Then when the temple was built, they shifted from the tabernacle to the temple. And when you read of the Pharisees, when you read of the Sadducees, when you read of the lawyers, and when you read of the scribes, when you read of the high priest and all of his cronies, they are descendants of these boys. These boys of Aaron give us the Levitical family tree. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. God was going to give special wisdom to certain people who were able to work with fine clothing and with metal. And these are the garments which thou shalt make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. Think of a sash when you see the word girdle. For Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take, notice, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. Look at verse 5. Everyone. Now you're going to sit there and say, boy, that sure sounds like the Roman Catholic Church and all of the vestments that their priests wear. Oh yeah. But this ain't talking about Catholic Church. This is Jewish and it's Levitical. Now, turn to Revelation 17. Since there are over 700 allusions to the book, to the Old Testament in Revelation, let me show you one of them. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters. Beloved, the Jews did not reside only in Jerusalem. The Jews resided across the entire Roman Empire. If you don't believe me, how do you handle Acts chapter 1, where you have 16 different dialects, where Jews came from all across the Roman Empire for the day of Pentecost and Passover? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Just read the Old Testament. Ahab was a king. He married Jezebel, and she introduced Baalism. Have committed fornication, spiritual adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, a red beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the seven head and ten horns is not the woman, it's the beast. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, gold, precious stone, pearls. And all you got to do is read Exodus 28, 1-5. And when you actually read the clothing that was made for Aaron, the high priest, and then his sons, it's a spitting image of verse 4. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. You say, well, that has to be the city of Babylon that Saddam Hussein was building, Bob. Others have told me that here Babylon means New York City, because it is the economical hub of America and the world with the stock market, Bob. No, Babylon, Bob, is actually the United States of America. She's going to be riding on this one world empire that's going to come alive again in the 10 nation common market, even though there's well over 10 nations right now making up the EU. I submit to you, just like in Revelation, when it says, where God calls Jerusalem, Egypt and Sodom. Check me out. Get your concordance. God calls Jerusalem, first century, Sodom and Egypt. And here he takes another name from the Old Testament, a name that is associated with filth, false worship, paganism, and the assimilation of other religions into one big grab bag. He gives Jerusalem another nomenclature: Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. And only one nation in the Old Testament is called the whore. Read Jeremiah 3 and read the entire book of Hosea. So, You look up here, the high priest riding on the beast. These two jump in bed. They get rid of their enemy, Jesus, on a cross. And the high priest hooks up with Pilate, who becomes a buddy of Herod, who instigates the mob to erase Jesus from off the map. Look at Matthew 26. And that is why, now I am presenting to you my argument, my understanding of the Olivet Discourse and how the book of Revelation is to be handled. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Notice the gang found in verse 3. Look at the gang in verse 3. It is the same gang you find in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, Saul 9. The same gang, the same hoodlums, the same criminals. Turn to Matthew 12. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, Jesus withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all. Matthew 26, 57. Matthew 26, 57. This is following the betrayal there in the garden. But all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the who? The high priest. Where who? Scribes and the elders were assembled. Look at verse 57. The same gang of hoodlums. The same ones in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, Saul, high priest. The same hoodlums, the same gangsters. Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. I'm almost done. Hang in there. And beloved, these individuals believed in the depths of their soul that they were doing God a service, that they were doing something good for God by either getting rid of Jesus or trying to extinguish the early church. I'm just reasoning with you. Mark 3 and 6. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. You know who the Herodians were? They were Jews who were aligned in bed with Herod. These were not Gentiles. These were Jews who apparently were very politically minded, very earthly focused. And they wanted that power and the status that comes with being hooked up with Herod Antipas. The Herodians were Jews who were in Herod's bed. And what does it say? How they might what? Verse 6. That they might what? Destroy him. Chapter 14 of Mark. 14:55. So, beloved, when I'm showing you all these things, and you do turn to Matthew 23, and you read of Jesus' denunciation in chapter 23 of Matthew, that's only found in its fullness in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 23, when Jesus goes into the temple, turns over the tables, makes a real scene and a real spectacle of himself, and just goes bananas, if you will, in his righteous indignation. You have turned my house into a den of thieves. And when he's soon to walk out, oh, by the way, your house, it's no longer mine, baby. It's yours. And it's going to be left to you desolate. And that was the temple that Jesus was describing in the opening verses of Matthew 24, not a rebuilt temple. There are some people today who teach that Matthew 24, when the disciples asked those three questions, and he mentions the temple, and the signs of his coming, that temple that Jesus is talking about is a rebuilt temple yet to be built. That is asinine, that is scripture torture, and that is taking the Bible like a hunk of wax and just simply molding it to fit your little eschatological grid. He just left the temple, for crying out loud. And the disciples asked a question about that temple, not a future one. And Jesus said, oh, you see that building? It's coming crashing. Jesus had no rebuilt temple in the 22nd century in mind. He was talking about that temple in the first century. Look at verses 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to what? Death. Found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their witness agreed not. And there arose certain that bore false witness against him, saying, etc. John 18. I got two more scriptures and then we're done. Look at John 18. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm taking scripture, building my case, giving you my reasoning and my justification. And I didn't need a newspaper to do it. Just take the scriptures, let the scriptures speak. Who in the world is here? Who's attacking Jesus? Not the Romans at this time, not the Greeks, not the Persians, not the Moabites, not the Edomites, Jews who think they're doing God a favor. And you find the same hoodlums in Acts 1 all the way through. And then you get that verse in Thessalonians that you have to deal with. I've already dealt with that. 18:19, chapter 18:19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Notice who's given the questions. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Notice the cronies. Notice the hoodlums. Notice the Jewish gangsters. In those words, I will not apologize. They were gangsters. They were hoodlums. They were thugs. They were prostituting true religion. Now, turn to John 11. This is only found in John's Gospel. You will not find this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke at all. You have to go to John's Gospel. And this is amazing. This is amazing. Here you're going to see, by divine inspiration, God puts a prophecy in the mouth of the high priest who doesn't even know that he's uttering a prophecy. You don't believe me? Hang tight. Look at verse 47. You got to deal with this one. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this Jesus doeth many miracles. Okay, here's Jesus. He's healing. He's preaching. He's going against the grain. He's challenging their own religious authority. He's correcting their false application of God's law. He's just thumping on their heads. If we let Jesus thus alone, all will believe on him. Notice in the Authorized Version, the word men is not there. So you can read, all will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. What was their motivation to getting rid of Jesus? Hey, if the Romans get really wind of what he's saying about this kingdom, his kingdom is not of this earth, and this kingdom is going to fill the earth. The Romans are going to come, that's the beast, and notice, they're going to take away our place, meaning their status, their power, their greedy, grubby hands on money and nation. And one of them named whom? Caiaphas, being whom? The high priest that same year, said unto the council, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider it is expedient for us. The word expedient, a synonym, needful, necessary. It is necessary for us that one man should die for the people. Now watch this. and that the whole nation perish not. We can't afford to lose our nation. And this spake the high priest, not of himself, underline, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he what? He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also Jesus should gather together in, how many? One. Ephesians 2 and 3. One new man, one new body, Jew and Gentile in one, the children of God, not Jews, but you all, that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You do not find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You only find this in John. He prophesied that it was needful for Jesus to die, not only for the nation, but for all the children of God that shall be gathered into one. Well, how cozy was the high priest with the beast? How cozy were they? I conclude with Matthew 28. Let's see how cozy the religious leaders sat in Rome's bed. Verse 11 to 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the Roman soldiers who stood watch at Jesus' tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, the same gang of thugs, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. We call that what today? Hush money. Hush money. Saying, say, now these were combat, seasoned, bloodthirsty soldiers. These guys could have taken any of the apostles down. Saying, now you tell the people, his disciples came by night and they stole Jesus' body while you all slept. Now these were hardened soldiers, possibly the same ones who 3 days earlier had put him on the cross and had whipped him. These were not wimps. These were muscular men. Roman soldiers not only fought in wars, but when the Roman soldiers were not fighting, you know what they did in their spare time? They built roads and aqueducts. These were muscle-bound men. And if this come to the governor's ear, who was the governor? And he was what? A Roman. We will persuade Pilate and do what on their behalf? We'll secure you. Because, you know, sleeping on duty back then, the offense, capital offense, death. So the Roman soldiers took the money and did as they were taught. Notice, they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews. Now get this, underline, until this day. Many people place Matthew's gospel mid-50s, early 60s at the latest. And so 20 to 30 years later, what was the rumor still flying in Jerusalem? His disciples had stolen. That's what it says, until this day. When it says until this day, the day here is referring to when Matthew was penning it. There's my argument. Exodus 28, 1 to 5, you don't need to turn there again, but that gives you a description of the high priest and his garments. The same material, the same gut, and the same colors are on the whore of Revelation 17. And she's riding a straddle. on the Roman beast, the Roman Empire. Martin Luther called that beast the Catholic Church. He was dead wrong. It was the Roman Empire, and the whore sat on it. And then in Revelation 17 and 18, as you read, it says that the beast would turn on the woman and destroy her. Catholic Church ain't going to destroy the nation of Israel. But the Roman Empire did destroy that woman in AD 70. Are you with me? If you have that understanding, the book of Revelation won't need a newspaper to get yourself all worked up in a frenzy. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus may come tonight, or he may come whenever that calendar date is. That date set in heaven. So there it is, brethren. Israel's apostate priesthood. Notice, Saul went to the same gang, the same cronies, the same criminals that are charged with the murder of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the book of John, I believe chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that a time would come that those who would be killing his people would believe that they were doing God's service. And I think that tonight we have seen a wonderful but very chilling example of those who would classify themselves as the covenant people of God. Those who inherited Abraham's blessings. Those who inherited the law from Moses. Those who are sons and daughters of the prophets, many of whom their ancestors murdered in the Old Testament and put in prison and got rid of. Father, help us to realize that maybe some of our greatest adversaries that are going to attack us, maybe in the very, very near future, are not going to be necessarily the atheist, the skeptic, or the agnostic. It may be someone who thinks they're a Christian, but they're not. And if the price is right, and if the benefits are good, they may be tempted to betray us and give away either our location or those who are leaders, or where our Bibles are kept, if those days of temptation and persecution ever come to these shores. So, Father, I hope and pray that for your people here, that they would become a very discerning people, a very prayed-up people, and a very heavenly-minded people, and to prepare themselves, possibly, for some of the experiences that the early church, unfortunately or fortunately, suffered. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.